Okay, so today we're going to return to the book of Acts. We finished through chapter 11 last time, and we found, just by way of very quick review of just that one class, we found that chapter 10 is a very significant chapter. It is the situation where God made it clear to Peter through the circumstances that he put him into, that he was going to begin working in and with the Gentile peoples as well, and that they would be part of his calling, and they would have an opportunity to be part of the church. That was a revolutionary change for the Jewish culture. We'll see in a little bit this afternoon that the Gentiles were treated very differently than Jews and were not considered in some cases even to be fully human. They were looked down on, and there was no inkling in their minds that Gentiles could possibly be included in the same religion as them. Now, of course, there was the exception of being a proselyte, one who would be willing to go through the physical circumcision, the washings, and then to make a special offering. They had that method of becoming part of the Jewish part of Israel. They in effect became Jews themselves. So you still had to be a Jew in order to receive or be part of God's people. And in the book of in Acts 10, we find that in 11 that that's not the case. That God does not. That he will call people from any nation, those who call upon him and fear him and follow him. So that was a revolutionary change that took place in the church, as described in chapters 10 and 11 of this book. We're going to pick it up in chapter 12, and we'll hopefully get through chapter 14 this afternoon. These three chapters include some interesting accounts. You might call them stories, but they aren't just stories. They're things that occurred in God's church in these early times. And since we are in the first couple of decades of the church, we find that many things are being done for the first time, and they set precedent, and they show how God's church should function in different kinds of circumstances. We begin in chapter 12, verse 1. It says that about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some in the church. The phrase "about that time" indicates that Luke, in this case, was writing of an event that had taken place a little bit out of sequence. The book of Acts is not entirely chapter by chapter in perfect chronology. This is going back several months to something that had happened prior, but kind of catching up the story. And so he says that about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some in the church. This is Herod Agrippa the First. Herod Agrippa the First is the grandson of Herod the Great. And Herod the Great was the person who was ruling over the area of Palestine at the time Christ was born. So this is his grandson. This is the only biblical reference to Herod Agrippa. History indicates that he died in the year 44 AD. And we'll see in this chapter that it includes some details about his death. So he stretched out his hand to harass some of the church, and then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Now, that's all that we see about this event. James was one of the leading apostles. When you read through the Gospels, you'll see frequent reference to Peter, James, and John. James and John were brothers, and those three disciples were often called out or singled out or were the ones that Jesus would have with him under certain special circumstances, for example, the Transfiguration in Matthew 17. That was the three of them were present to witness that event. So these were the leading apostles of the church. And when James was killed, certainly it shook the church. It says he was killed with the sword, apparently a violent death, an unexpected situation, and Herod had just gone out of his way to harass, and in this case to martyr, one of the men who was one of the leading apostles. Humanly speaking, you might think, well, nothing can happen to the people in that kind of a position, to the men that God has chosen and given a special responsibility to. So it was certainly a shocking experience for the church for this unexpected tragedy to take place. And because Herod saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. So now the church, I'm sure, was really concerned. They'd lost James. Of course, Stephen had been martyred sometime before. And now Peter, probably the most prominent of the apostles at this point, had also been taken into custody. And this took place during the days of unleavened bread. And we talk about spring feast trials. And I guess it has goes all the way back to the church in the very first few years. I'm certain that the church was absolutely shaken when their leaders, one was dead, the other had been arrested. Verse 4, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. So Peter was essentially living at that moment under a death penalty. His life was in jeopardy. Herod was an evil and a wicked person, and he was violent against God's people. He harassed some, it says, and then, of course, killed James, and now was planning, because he saw that it pleased the Jews, then he was going to kill Peter as well. Now, if you have a King James Version, you'll notice in verse 4 that it says that they intended to bring Peter before the people after Easter. That is one of the most egregious and laughable intentional mistranslations you'll find. The Greek word is pascha. It is used 29 times in the New Testament, and every time it's used, it refers to the Passover. And some translators way down the line, after Easter had been established in the Christian church, tried to sneak that one through, and so that he was going to be brought before the people after Easter, an obvious mistranslation. There is a bit of a question, though, that some have. It says that he intended to bring them before the people after the Passover, and in verse 3 it said this all took place during the days of unleavened bread. Well, if that's the case, then Passover has already gone by. We've already had Passover before we get to the days of unleavened bread. So that's one excuse that some use to insert the word Easter, because Easter tends to fall somewhat later, slightly later in the spring than Passover. But the answer, again, is very simple. If you refer to Luke chapter 2, verses 41 through 43, you'll see an example of how the word Passover is used to represent the spring holy days themselves as a group. It says there in Luke chapter 2 that Jesus came with his parents to Jerusalem to observe the Passover. And then it says a couple of verses later, after those days were completed, then they were returning home. So Passover in some cases is used somewhat more generically to refer to the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. It's kind of a spring season. We do the same thing. We talk about the Passover season or the spring holy day season. At any rate, there should be no confusion over that. He was under arrest and he was going to be brought out at the completion of the feast that the Jews were observing. For all intents and purposes, we see that he was going to be executed. So Peter was kept in prison, verse 5, but constant prayers were offered to God for him by the church. So this was when all this kind of comes out in the end, I think we'll see that the church had the opportunity through the tragedy of the death of James and the threat of the execution of Peter to learn some important lessons. One of which would be that they do need to stay together and pray together for the deliverance that God can bring. We only learn that lesson, it seems, even in our personal lives, by experiencing it. When we learn to look to God, then we learn the lessons of faith. But we're not necessarily going to look to God unless there's some kind of a crisis that puts us in that position. So there was constant prayer offered to God on behalf of Peter. And I'm sure you're familiar with the events here that happened next. When Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers. Now, he was under a very close and secure watch. It says that in verse 4 that he was delivered to four squads of soldiers. The Greek word is tetrad. And what it was a squad consisted itself of four soldiers. So there were 16 men who were assigned to keep an eye on Peter. And so they were intent on him not getting away, not getting out of their custody. And so they would rotate, these four squads, these 16 men would take turns, and they'd be in various positions or places around Peter to be sure that he was secure, and he was actually sleeping between two of them. And there were other guards by the door that were keeping the prison. So it was a very secure, highly secure situation. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up. So Peter apparently was sleeping pretty soundly, and here's this rude awakening. Punched him in the side, maybe a big, nice, stiff elbow or something to wake him up. And the angel said to him, "Arise quickly." And his chains just fell off. And then the angel said to him, "Get dressed and put on your sandals and follow me." So pretty abrupt, pretty businesslike to get Peter moving. Peter followed along, and he didn't really know if this was happening. Probably he was in this deep sleep, and he probably had been praying intently that he would be rescued from from the situation. And he thought maybe it was a dream. And he was afraid maybe he'd wake up. Probably a nice dream. He was glad he was having it, but afraid that he might wake up any time and find himself still in the custody of the soldiers. So the angel led him out, verse 10. They went past the first and second guard posts. So again, there's 16 soldiers, not all on guard at the same time, but they're rotating around, so they'll be fresh and awake. And they just walk right by. They just walk right past the guards. And then they came to an iron gate, which was locked, but it swings open of its own accord as well. And so they're out on the street, and immediately the angel departed from him. The angel's job was done, and this is the way angels tend to work when they intervene on behalf of someone. And some people have told stories where they thought that maybe an angel had helped them in some way, and they tend to just kind of arrive and provide some assistance and then kind of fade into the background, into the crowd, and they're gone. And that's what happened here. So Peter then came to himself. Now he is fully awake. Now he knew that this was really happening. And he said, "I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." They were looking forward to those who were against the new church. We're looking forward to seeing another of the apostles slain. And Peter, I don't know, probably didn't feel too bad about it. They knew they were going to all be disappointed that it wasn't going to happen that way. So when he thought about this and thought it over, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. This was a house that probably was very familiar to Peter. Some of the commentaries speculate it may be the location where they had the last Passover before Christ was crucified. It may be where they were gathered when Jesus appeared in the room suddenly and appeared to them. Maybe even the place where they were gathered on before that eventful day of Pentecost. At any rate, it was a home that he and all the other apostles knew very well. They were gathered together and they were praying. Now, this is not a Wednesday evening prayer circle, as some do practice. This was, as we've already seen, a unique situation. We saw in verse 5, they were constantly, all in the church were constantly praying for him. It was a serious trial that they were sharing, and they gathered together as we might, right, for comfort and to be with one another in a very difficult time. And they were praying, and they prayed together. But it's not a public, an example of a public prayer. Praying in public is not more effective than praying privately. In fact, in Matthew 6, we're told to go in our closet and close the door and pray quietly and privately to God. Our relationship with him is one of a deep personal conviction. It's not something emotional or something where we need to be gathered with others to pray effectively. So it's not that kind of a meeting. They were gathered to gain comfort and strength from one another. And then Peter arrived at the house. He knocked on the door. A girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. It's not too hard to imagine what poor Rhoda experienced. She was so excited and she was so thrilled that her eyes probably got the size of whatever size plates they ate off of, and she went running in to share the good news that Peter is here. Our prayers have been answered. Now, Rhoda was probably a young lady, since she was a girl. She's probably a young person. Maybe she was even a servant in the household. And frankly, people probably didn't pay much attention to her anyway. It was easy for them to dismiss what she claimed to have seen. You're imagining things, you're just kind of dreaming this because we want so badly for it to happen. They said, "You're beside yourself." But she kept insisting, so they said, "Well, it's his angel." Kind of a patronizing answer to put her off and to not take her seriously. So while they're all in this commotion and trying to calm her down and trying to talk her out of thinking she saw what she did, there's Peter standing at the front door, still pounding away, still knocking on the door. And so finally, with all the noise coming from the front of the house, they went and checked it out for themselves. They opened the door and they saw him, and verse 16, they were astonished. Probably aren't adequate words to describe exactly how they felt. Astonishment was certainly something that they experienced. They were shocked, they were thrilled, they were confused. They had been praying so earnestly that Peter would be delivered. They probably had their own ideas of what they thought would happen, of how he might be rescued and what might transpire. It doesn't seem like they expected him just to show up at the front door. But there he was. And so he motioned to them with his hands to be quiet, to calm down. Probably a lot of confusion and activity at that point. And so he got them to calm down, and he explained to them what had happened, how God had brought him out of prison. And so then he said, "Look, go and tell what's happened to James and to the rest of the brethren." So this was just, a small gathering of friends and immediate family that were at this home. And Peter said, "Well, look, go tell the rest." James, of course, is is not the Apostle James. The Apostle James had already been killed. The James who is referred to here was apparently the half-brother of Jesus. And so we know that he, we'll see in Acts 15, was apparently the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. And so, obviously, go tell him what's happened. And this James was probably the oldest younger brother of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 13:55, it lists three of his brothers' names, and James is listed first. So that would most likely indicate that he was the oldest of his younger brothers. We also know that initially, before Christ was crucified, his brothers did not accept him, did not recognize him for who he was. And so his conversion, although it's not given, there's no description of what happened, took place then after Christ died. And by this point, he had been accepted as one of the leaders among the church. Peter felt that this was probably the first place that that they would come looking for him. So it says at the end of verse 17, he departed and went someplace else. He didn't know exactly when the search party was going to show up, but he was pretty confident that they would continue and come back out to try to find him. So verse 18, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. Now, these again were apparently carefully chosen to be sure that Peter was secured and did not escape. And so I think it's probably an understatement that there was no small stir among the soldiers. Probably a lot of accusing and you were there while I was here. You were, yes, I was. No, you weren't. And a lot of back and forth trying to figure out how did this happen. I mean, his chains were on his arms are probably still locked together, and so somehow he's gotten out of the chains and out past all the guards and out through the locked gate. So no small stir trying to figure out what had happened. When Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards. Again, probably a little bit of a euphemism. When he examined the guards, he probably was trying to, he was very likely abusing the guards for having let this happen. And it says that then he commanded that they should be put to death. Under Roman law, if you were guarding a prisoner and he escaped, then his sentence would fall on you. And Peter had been sentenced to death. So we see a little bit more about this Herod character, that he didn't hesitate to kill 16 of his best soldiers and in his anger at Peter having escaped. So when that little episode was finished, Herod went down to, or from Judea to Caesarea. Caesarea is a port city. It was built by Herod the Great. Again, he had quite a building program. He's the one who had the temple rebuilt as well. So he built this city for himself. It's on the sea. It became a commercial center, but it might have been just kind of a getaway type place for him as well. So Herod, it says in verse 20, had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. So Tyre and Sidon are another couple of cities that are north of Caesarea. he had some kind of a problem with them, and he was angry with them, and that put them in some jeopardy. And so through the king's personal aid, they sought peace from Herod because they depended on him. It says at the end of verse 20 that that their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So they were trying to get back into Herod's good graces. So, verse 21, on a particular day, Herod arrayed in royal apparel and sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. So he, in his arrogance and in his pride, had some special apparel, and he was speaking to the people, and again, trying to win his favor, the people shouted back to him, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And so they were, in effect, worshiping him, probably kind of stroking him a bit, trying to make him feel important and special, and expressing that he was not just a man, he was a god. Now we know that some of the Roman leaders had proclaimed themselves to be gods. The Herods were kind of small town kings and leaders in terms of the whole Roman Empire. But I'm sure he was very pleased to be treated in this way. Verse 23 says, "Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God." He was very pleased to be called a god and to be worshipped by the people. And he rather than give glory to the one who is God, he just soaked it all in. And he was very happy to have them honor him and worship him. And he was eaten by worms and died. So God did not put up with any more nonsense from Herod. He'd already killed James. He'd harassed people in general. He tried to kill Peter. And now he is sitting here in all of his pompous arrogance, letting these people praise him and worship him as if he's God. And he's just soaking it all in. So God arranged for the end of Herod. I'll read just a little bit from Expositor's commentary, which itself is quoting from Josephus. It says that Luke's reference to worms suggests an infection by intestinal roundworms, which grow as long as 10 to 16 inches and feed on the nutrient fluids in the intestines. From that point on, it becomes graphic. So I won't read anymore. Herod was eaten from the inside out by parasites. Josephus states that Herod suffered in total agony for 5 days before his life finally ended. So God's judgment was upon Herod for all of the things that he had become and the things that he, the difficulty that he caused. And so the chapter 12 ends kind of on the opposite note of the way it began. It began with a very sad and difficult and tragic situation, persecution and the death of one of their prominent leaders, and another of their leaders in custody about to be executed. But when it ends, Peter has been released. He continues on with his work. Herod has been consumed by worms. And verse 24, the word of God grew and multiplied. So this was a trial early in the history of the church, and one which those who were aware of it certainly gained much strength and faith from as time continued. Verse 25, the last verse in this chapter, begins another section of the book. I mentioned earlier on that there are about six different divisions or sections in the book as chapter 1, verse 8 is fulfilled. And that's where it says that the church would begin in Jerusalem and go into Judea and Samaria and then all the nations of after that. So it kind of starts in one spot and grows out. Chapter 12, verse 25 begins a description of the evangelistic work of the church, reaching outside of Palestine or Israel and taking the message of the gospel elsewhere in the world. So it's another important turning point for the church. We also will note that from this point on, with one exception in chapter 15, but from this point on, there's virtually nothing said of Peter. The focus of the story turns to Paul. And and it begins to describe the work and the trials of Paul. This chapter in particular summarizes his first evangelistic journey and shows him emerging as a prominent leader in the church. Verse 1 says, "In the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers," then it names them, "Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manion, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." So these men are listed as among the leaders and the prophets and teachers of the church at Antioch. Among them is Barnabas and Saul. It says in verse 2, "As they ministered to the Lord," so in other words, as they were performing their duties and responsibilities as leaders of the church, they were ministering to the Lord by serving his people. "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'" So again, these leaders of the church were faithfully performing their duties and their responsibilities. And as part of that, at a time when they were fasting, it was revealed to them by the Holy Spirit that Barnabas and Saul had been chosen for a special responsibility. Now, we don't know how the Holy Spirit said this to them, but they were led by the Spirit to have that understanding and to come to that conclusion. And it is associated with prayer and fasting. Having fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away, sent them on their new responsibility. Prayer and fasting is typically part of preparation for an ordination. Before a minister ordains someone, he wants to be very careful that what he is doing is God's will and that he is being led in that sense by the Holy Spirit in making this decision and giving this responsibility. So there was fasting, there was prayer, there was understanding, and there was a conviction that this was something that it was time to do. Does not specifically state that Saul and Barnabas were ordained to be apostles at this time. Just doesn't say what the meaning of laying hands on them is not, again, clarified. Certainly a blessing was asked upon them, and they may have been ordained in some way, but it just doesn't say. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Now, Mr. Martin, this would be a good time to maybe get someone to help you. I have been searching for the perfect map. I haven't found it yet. This is the third one that I'm going to share with you. But it's another map that, in this case, specifically highlights the journey that Saul and Barnabas took when they went on this evangelistic campaign. And so I'd like for you to have a copy of it. There should be enough for everybody to have their own copy who wants one. You'll see when you get it that there actually are maps on each side of the page. Just for our own reference, we'll call the map that is somewhat larger, and it shows in darker color the Mediterranean Sea, and then the land around it. We'll call that the front, just for lack of anything better to call it. That'll be the front, and the map on the back that has a lot more white on it and has different regions identified, that'll be the back of the page. So we're going to begin mostly from, at least at the beginning here, looking at some of these locations on the larger map, the one on the, we're calling the front. And we see that Barnabas and Saul started in Antioch, and this is the Antioch that's in Syria, which he's going to go to another Antioch, which is in a different region. But they started in Antioch. They went from there to Seleucia, which is the seaport. You see, Antioch is just a little bit inland from the Mediterranean. They first went to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus, the island just to the west and the south there of Seleucia. And the darker line shows the connection to it. That's where they first went on their journey. We should point out that this is the first evangelistic effort of the church ever. Christ, of course, taught throughout Galilee and throughout the Judea and Samaria. Frankly, there was no church then. Christ did a work that was the work that he was sent to do, but the church didn't start really until we come to Pentecost in 31, recorded in Acts 2. So this is the first effort of the church to reach outside of the region of Palestine to take the gospel. So they set out together, and they went to the island of Cyprus. When they arrived in Salamis, which you see there on the island of Cyprus, they preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. When they had gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, which means son of Joshua. They taught in the synagogues, and they moved throughout the area from the northeast to the southwest, from Salamis to Paphos. Doesn't say what kind of result there was. There doesn't seem to have been any churches that were raised up in the area. Nevertheless, they were going through the region, speaking in the synagogues, bringing the gospel message to them. Verse 7, Bar-Jesus was who was with the proconsul, who was Sergius Paulus, who was an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. So Bar-Jesus is also known, as you see in verse 8, as Elymas, and he was not a righteous man, but Sergius Paulus is described as an intelligent man. The Greek word translated intelligent means someone with a good deal of practical wisdom. Just a down-to-earth, practical person with good judgment. So he was well-suited to be in this position of authority. And as in that regard, he called for Barnabas and Saul to learn more about what they were doing, learn more about who they were and what they were about. Doesn't say that he was necessarily interested in becoming part of what Barnabas and Saul were doing, but he wanted to find out what it was about. Verse 8 then, Elymas, same as Bar-Jesus, same person, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. He was trying to prevent the person he worked for from hearing anything of what the message, from hearing the message. Verse 9, then Saul, who is called Paul, was filled with the Holy Spirit. And let's pause there for a moment. I'm very thankful for verse 9, because from now on I will not have to say, Paul, I mean Saul, because from now on we can call him Paul. From this point forward, he's referred to as Paul. Saul was his Hebrew name, and when he worked with the Jewish people directly, then that was the name he was known by. Paul is the Greek equivalent, or Paulus is the Greek equivalent. And now that he is going more specifically to work with the Gentiles, he takes that Greek name. So we can now begin to refer to him as Paul. So Paul looked intently at Elymas, and he spoke to him very bluntly. He said, "O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord?" Pretty strong words. Now, it's interesting that Paul, when he addresses an audience of non-Christians, of Gentiles or of pagans, often takes a very tactful approach and kind of lays some, creates some common ground so that he can be convincing to them. But Paul here is not speaking to someone who was of a different religion or different faith or culture. This man was himself a Jew, and he was perverting the truth of God. And he was trying to prevent someone else from being able to benefit from that truth. And so Paul spoke to him very bluntly, very indignantly. And then he concluded in verse 11, "The hand of the Lord is upon you. You shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." And immediately darkness fell on him, and he went around looking for someone to lead him by the hand. Now the proconsul saw this, verse 12, and he believed when he saw what was being done. He was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. So this was an example to the proconsul of the authority that Paul has, and that he is able to speak on behalf of the Lord, and he has the message that he apparently delivered as well. And so the proconsul believed Paul and Barnabas. It didn't say he was convicted. It doesn't say that he became part of the church, but he believed what he saw. He recognized that these were men with authority beyond just what is typical. And so he was astonished at, and he accepted that Paul and Barnabas were had that authority and that power. Verse 13, when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. So on your map, you see there from going from Cyprus on to the north and slightly west, you see the city of Perga near the coastline there on the Mediterranean Sea. So that's where they went when they left the island of Cyprus. And then it says, John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. That's all it says at this point, but we know, and we'll find in Acts chapter 15, that this departure created quite a conflict. Paul was very unhappy that John Mark chose to abandon their journey, their responsibility. He left them and departed to Jerusalem. John was apparently a young man, and probably not as committed or didn't have the understanding that Paul and Barnabas had. John Mark is Barnabas's nephew, we'll find. So that's probably why he was coming along in the first place, because there was a family connection. Paul just did not think that John Mark should have been there at all, and was upset when he left them. On your map, you see that the distance between Perga and Antioch, which is where they're going to go soon, is a distance of probably about 50 miles or so, maybe more than that. And some of the commentaries point out it was a very dangerous and rugged trail, and perhaps John Mark just simply didn't feel up to, was frightened by or overwhelmed by the whole situation. So he went back to Jerusalem. When they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath, and sat down. So now they've journeyed up north to Antioch. It's in a region called Pisidia. Now you can turn your map over, and you see on the other side, this also shows the route, at least from Cyprus on to the north. And it shows going through Perga, which is a little dot there on the map, although it's not labeled. It's in the region of Pamphylia. And then to Pisidia, you see that it's labeled there, and the northern part of that is Antioch. So they arrived there and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, that's Paul and Barnabas, "Men and brethren, if you have any word or exhortation or of exhortation for the people, say on." This was a custom in the synagogue worship. It was a standard approach. They read from a portion of the law and the prophets. They read through the entire, what we call the Old Testament, once each year. So they had a set portion that they would read on each Sabbath day. After the reading, the rulers of the synagogue would invite any visitors to go ahead and make any comments if they would like to. Couple of reasons. First of all, just to show respect for those who were coming by and visiting. And secondly, if they traveled from some area that was outside of the immediate, then they could bring news of what was happening elsewhere. So it was a way of kind of keeping current or getting news from other parts of the area. So Paul stood up and he began speaking. And he begins, and I'm not going to read it word for word, but we'll just kind of scan down through it. It's similar in some ways to the message that Peter gave on the day of Pentecost, in that it recites much of the history of Israel and how God worked through their nation and eventually brought the Savior through the nation of Judah. Verse 16, Paul stood up and motioned with his hands, gesturing. He said, "Men of Israel," kind of reaching out to them, "and you who fear God, listen." The phrase, "you who fear God," is an interesting one, and it is significant. Paul was, first of all, speaking to the people in the synagogue who were the Jews. Men of Israel, he addresses them. "And you who fear God." In addition to the Jews who were members of the synagogue, there were Gentile believers who feared God, but were not yet converted by being proselytes. They had not yet gone through the process of becoming actually part of Judah by becoming a proselyte. Remember that to be a proselyte, they would have to travel to Jerusalem, which is some distance here from Antioch, and go to the temple, be circumcised, have offerings made on their behalf, certain ceremonial washings, and through this whole process, they could become part of the nation of Judah through that act of being proselytes. Well, these were Gentile believers, those who feared God, but they had not gone through that process. Maybe as a matter of it was too far, maybe they were not yet ready to make that commitment, but they did fear God, and to the extent that they could and they understood, they were obedient as they were learning about God's law. These who feared God, but who were Gentiles, were allowed into the synagogue, but they had to sit in the back. They had to sit in the back of the synagogue. They were not allowed to be in the front where the real Jews were. So that's why we have, you know, Don and Heather here in the back, and Bob and Linda, and Ranny and Mr. Dwyer, all those in the back of the room. See, they're those who fear God, but they're not really part of us. But that's how that was the seating arrangement in the synagogue. So he addresses both of these groups. And then he begins to recite some of the history of Israel in a very overview or a summary. He speaks about how Israel was chosen by God, delivered from Egypt. They spent 40 years in the wilderness, verse 18. The kingdom was established, verse 19. He gave them judges. And then there was Samuel the prophet, and after him came Saul, and then David, verse 22. So he kind of goes down through quickly some of the highlights of the history of the nation of Israel and Judah as well, as part of Israel. When it gets to David, the tone kind of changes a bit, because David was prophetic of a Messiah to come. "From this man's seed," that is David, "according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior." So far, so good. All of the Jews expected a Messiah to come and to save them, to rescue their nation. But then he says, "God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus." Jesus was the Savior. Now, most of the Jews, of course, did not believe that. that Paul is making his point, his argument, that Jesus was their Savior, their Messiah. Now, John the Baptist first preached about him, preaching a baptism of repentance, verse 24. And when John finished his work, he said, I'm not the one, but one comes after me whose feet I'm not worthy, whose sandals of I'm not worthy to loose. So, they're, again, familiar with what happened. Now, they're in some distance away, but many of these Jews had been scattered and dispersed and over time, and they'd learned of what had happened. Men and brethren, verse 26, sons of the family of Abraham, again, he's speaking to those who are the Jewish members of the synagogue, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. Now, that's good news. The promise of salvation has been fulfilled through your Savior, who was Jesus. And he brings this message to the Jews and to those Gentile members of the synagogue as well, and those of you who fear God. Now, this was a startling statement to the Gentiles because they had never before been included in the promises of Abraham. The promises to Abraham were not for the Gentiles, unless the Gentile became a proselyte, but in that case, the Gentile was no longer a Gentile, he was a Jew. So again, the promises to Abraham were not for the Gentiles, but Paul here opens it up and he says, this word is of salvation of Jesus Christ has been sent to you. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which were read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. In other words, you've read about this as you read through the Law and the Prophets. We just read a portion of it today. He's telling them, you've read about this all this time, all these years, you've gone through those prophecies, but you don't get it. You don't understand it. He goes back to the history of the occasion. Verse 28, no cause for death was found in him, so Pilate tried to give him back, to try to have him released, but that he was put to death. Verse 29, when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, that is, his crucifixion, his death, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. So this man, Jesus, was dead. He was killed. But God raised him from the dead. Remember, Peter made a very similar kind of an argument back in Acts chapter 2 when he talked about the history of a little bit about the history of Israel, especially about David and about Jesus Christ and his death and his resurrection, that God raised him from the dead. The phrase here, from the dead, is interesting to consider. A better translation would be that God raised him from among the dead. In other words, Jesus was dead, and so are a lot of others. A lot of people were dead. But from all those who were dead, from among those who were dead, God resurrected Jesus Christ. God resurrected his Son. Paul uses a similar phrase in Philippians 3, where he talks about striving to attain to the resurrection from the dead. You see, when Christ returns, there are a lot of people, billions of people in their graves. But from among the dead, the first fruits will be resurrected. And that's the resurrection that Paul is referring to. And this implies, if you understand, you wouldn't start here to prove it, but seeing what this phrase is and how it's used, it helps us to understand further that there's more than one resurrection. Because some are resurrected from among the dead when Christ returns. Others are resurrected later. At any rate, God raised Jesus from the dead. And he was seen by many. In other words, there was evidence that he was resurrected. And verse 32, we declare to you good news. We declare to you the gospel, the glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. See how Paul started with this common ground with them and their father Abraham and the nation of Israel and all the promises made to them, and he brings them in short order to the point, to the realization, to the statement that the promises that were made to you have been fulfilled by this man Jesus. He is your Savior. God, verse 33, has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus. And he cites a couple of Psalms here in verses 34 and 35 of prophecies that when the Savior dies, he would not see corruption. He would not, his body would not decay. And so the resurrection and him being seen by many others, as was stated in the previous verse, is evidence of that. Of that resurrection, or of the fact of who Jesus was. Therefore, verse 38, therefore let it be known to you. So here's the point. Paul says, based on all the above, therefore, here's the point I'm making, let it be known to you, brethren, and again, he's maintaining this connection with the people, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So he gets straight to the point of what is important about the death of this man Jesus and his resurrection and the fact that he is the Savior. It is by this man that you can be justified from all things that the law could not accomplish. There's an understanding that's expressed of what the law is about, what the law does and what the law does not do. The law cannot forgive or make up for past guilt. It cannot resolve sin. The law simply defines what is right and what is wrong. Obedience to it is necessary, but obedience to the law does not provide justification or forgiveness of things in the past. The law defines the consequence of sin and shows the danger of sin. The law of Moses, in a general sense, included the sacrificial system, and it should have been abundantly clear, even just by logic alone, that a sacrificial system is only a type, that no animal can pay the penalty for human sin. What was in that law could not accomplish that. Now, I'm going to take a look on the back of your map again and notice where we are when Paul is making these statements. He's in, at this point, in the city of Antioch. Notice on your map Antioch's location. Antioch is in the region of Galatia. And he's in Galatia in probably about 44 to 46 or so A.D. And we'll see in a few minutes he's going to continue on to Iconium and to Lystra and to Derbe. And all of these churches that he's establishing and these contacts that he's making here are in the region of Galatia. The book of Galatians, or the epistle of Galatians, was written to the people in this region who had fallen prey to some who had begun to mislead them, who had not properly understand the purpose of the law. The Epistle of Galatians is essentially to help the people of Galatia understand that the works of the law will not provide salvation. In particular, circumcision was the key difficulty where they were hung up. And so this teaching about who the Savior is and about the place of the law is something that Paul begins to introduce as he is visiting the people in Galatia. Now we'll come back to this as we continue and see more of the background of why it's interesting that these statements were made in the context or in the environs of Galatia. But he continues his message. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. In other words, the punishment for rejection of the Savior. And so, behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one declare it to you. In other words, the message of Jesus Christ is one that most people would reject. Verse 42, when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words be preached to them the next Sabbath. Who were the ones who were begging that the words would be preached to them? It was ones who were in the synagogue, in the back of the room, those who feared God, the Gentiles. Other Gentiles would not have heard the message. And so they heard that promise that was made to them that they would be partakers of the promises to Abraham. And they were excited about that, and they wanted to know more. And so they begged Paul to come back the next Sabbath and teach them more about this exciting new understanding. Now, we've pointed out many times before, I think you're familiar with this understanding. I mean, this was the perfect opportunity for Paul to tell them, well, wait a minute, we don't keep that Sabbath anymore. We keep the Lord's Day, and that's tomorrow. So we'll come back and we'll talk about this on the Lord's Day. It's interesting to remember, to consider, that in the context of in Galatia, where Paul was delivering this message, he was supporting and practicing the law of God, and in particular, the Sabbath. And isn't that the one commandment that most people just want to toss out? And they use the book of Galatians to try to prove that the law is not required. The works of the law means obedience to the commandments, which isn't necessary. Well, so they're twisting Paul's words, obviously. And while he was in Galatia, speaking directly to these people, he was supporting the law of God. And so they wanted him to speak to him the following Sabbath, verse 44. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. Word had gotten out. It's a Gentile city. And word had gotten around that of what Paul had spoken of. And so virtually the entire city came to hear what he had to say. Now some understood and believed, others didn't. Verse 45, when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming, and they opposed the things that Paul spoke. So they spoke evil of Paul, tried to undermine him and to contradict what he had been teaching. Again, because they did not believe or accept Jesus as their Savior. Paul says in verse 46, to the Jews, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we go to the Gentiles. And so this was kind of a turning point. Paul did take that message first to the Jews, went to the synagogues, taught God's the truth about Jesus Christ, and they rejected it. And so he then turns his focus and attention to the Gentiles. Verse 50, when the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men in the city and raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. So they shook the dust off their feet and came to Iconium. So they were rejected and they moved on from Antioch to Iconium. Now, we'll try to get through the verse, chapter 14 very quickly so we can get that far this afternoon. It happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and certainly gave the same message that Jesus had given that we read earlier there in Antioch, and so spoke that a great multitude of both Jews and Greeks believed. He was delivering the message of the gospel. They were responding to it, and they were they became believers in what the message was. Verse 2, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Again, consider the epistle to the people in Galatia. Paul made comments early in chapter 1 that he was amazed that they had suddenly so quickly turned to another gospel, that they had been poisoned against what they had learned, that they were no longer had the understanding that they had had through Paul. So these unbelieving Jews who believed that it was necessary to be circumcised, which is one of the major points in the book, in the Epistle of Galatians, and that it was by the works that they did that they could receive salvation, that false understanding had poisoned their minds. And thus the letter was written to them to try to help them to understand. Verse 3, therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Now, kind of a vague verse. We don't know how long he was in Iconium. It says a long time. We don't know how long that was. I don't know what the wonders and the signs and the miracles were that he was able to perform. But he made quite an impact. And as we saw in verse 1, many believed, both Jews and Gentiles. But the city was divided, verse 4. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And then when a violent attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they knew that they were about to be attacked. Then Barnabas and Paul moved on. They fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region. And there they were preaching the gospel there. So again, on this backside of the map, we see that these are all cities from Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, all cities within this southern region of Galatia. And Paul was preaching to them and establishing churches there. Verses 8 through 10 describe a great miracle. A man who was crippled from birth was healed. And Paul said to him, verse 10, stand up on your feet. And he leapt up and he walked. A miracle certainly of healing, part of which would be the fact that he was even able to walk at all. I mean, he had no muscles in his legs. If he had never walked in his life, he had no muscles in his legs. So to be healed would mean to restore his leg muscles and the strength, and also miraculously give him the ability to walk. All the rest of us had to learn. But you may not remember that. But there was a point in your life when you couldn't walk yet. You had to learn how to do it. And so that was part of the miracle that was performed here on behalf of this man. And when the people saw what Paul had done, verse 11, they raised their voices, saying in the Lycaonian language, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Now, to understand what's happening here, we have to understand a little bit of the mythology that these people believed in. We think of these stories as myths, but they, to the people in this region, this was the truth. And so there was a mythological story that the gods Zeus and Hermes had disguised themselves as men and come down to visit the city of Lystra. They were treated very badly. The people didn't recognize them as gods, and they were treated very badly. and abused. Zeus then, in his anger, sent a flood into the area and destroyed the city. Now, when the city was rebuilt, the people erected a temple to Zeus and honored him and worshipped him out of fear because they didn't want to offend him any further. The story went on that Zeus and Hermes were again going to visit the city at some time in the future and judge then how they would be treated. The last time didn't go very well. So the people were on the lookout for Zeus and Hermes, and they were going to give them much better treatment. And so when Paul and Barnabas come into town and they perform these great miracles, they concluded that this was Zeus and Hermes. And so they began to worship them, and they were going to offer sacrifices, verse 13. When the apostles heard it, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out, "Why are you doing this? We're just men as you are, and we preach that you should turn from the useless things that you're doing to the living God." Nevertheless, verse 17, verse 18, I mean, in spite of what Paul and Barnabas were doing and trying to get the people to stop, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. They still were insistent on worshiping Paul and Barnabas, thinking of them as Zeus and Hermes. So while all this is going on, verse 19, the Jews from Antioch and Iconium show up. Now, Antioch is about quite a distance away, about 130 miles away from Lystra. And so these people traveled through and gathered other dissidents from Iconium, and they came to deal all this distance to deal with Paul. And so the Jews from Antioch came there, and they persuaded the multitudes, and they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. That's an amazing thing. They were ready to sacrifice animals to Paul and Barnabas and to worship them as gods, and then the Jews came along, and suddenly now they're going to kill him. Now they're going to turn a very volatile group, not a very stable bunch of people. So they jumped to the other extreme, and they were persuaded by these Jews from Antioch and Iconium to kill Paul. And they did. As far as they were concerned, they did. Stoning is a violent way to die. You were thrown down a hillside, and huge boulders were thrown at you and on you until the people were convinced you were dead. And Paul suffered the pain and the agony of those boulders and those rocks until he finally was unconscious. So, frankly, he was as good as dead. He'd gone through everything he would have gone through to die. Maybe he had died. It's not clear. They thought he was dead. The disciples gathered around him. Barnabas and the others were shocked and stunned at the turn of events, and they're standing around the lifeless body of Paul, probably trying to figure out, now what do we do? We have to have some kind of a burial and move on and move continue. And their minds were reeling with what had happened. And Paul, by all accounts, was dead. But he rose up, verse 20, he stood up, and they walked back into the city. Much, I would imagine, to the chagrin and disappointment of those who had just killed him, to see him walking back into town. Another amazing event, Paul refers to it in 2 Corinthians. He refers to the time that he was stoned and left for dead. Now, Paul knew he was going to be a martyr. He was told that, and most likely he thought, well, this is it. This is how I'm going to die. This is the death that was I was warned would come about. You know, most people would have given up right there, don't you think? Having gone through all that, is this really worth it? First trip, going out to deliver the message, and some people love you and some people hate you, and then they killed you or left you for dead. It's an amazing thing to consider the courage and the commitment that Paul displayed. Probably bloodied and bruised and limping, he stood up and walked right back into town. The next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe, not to run and hide. They preached the gospel to that city, and they made many disciples. There's some amazing stories of the courage and the faith of these men early in the church, and this is certainly one of them. And then, as we close out chapter 14, we find another principle and kind of a precedent for the church. It says, when they had preached the gospel in Derbe, into that city, they made many disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. These are the cities where he had been troubled pretty severely. And persecuted, but he went back to those cities. This time, not to preach the gospel publicly, not to the synagogues to try to gain more that would follow and be part of the church. He went back to the churches that he had established. He returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. After he had established these congregations, he went back to strengthen them, to encourage them, to provide them with leadership that would help them to become established. Verse 23, he appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting and commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And that's what the church is still about today, preaching the gospel, preparing the people. That's still what we do. That's what Paul did in the very first evangelistic campaign of the church. He established churches with those consisting of those that God had called and brought into that belief and that commitment. And then he went back to them to strengthen them, to encourage them, to establish a leadership structure so that they would be cared for. And the church to this day takes that approach of preaching the gospel, but also of caring for, taking care of the congregations that God provides. So they went on down, back, retraced their route back through Pisidia to Pamphylia to Perga, Adalai. You can see these cities on the map as they're working their way back to the south. And finally, verse 26, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had started, and they reported to the church what they had accomplished. And verse 28, they stayed there a long time. So they went back to their home base after this journey was finished, and were there until the next phase of their work was to begin. So we've managed to work our way then through chapter 14. If we just look strictly numerically, at the number of chapters in Acts, we were halfway through the book. We're making some progress. The next time, we're probably going to spend the entire study in chapter 15. Acts 15 is one of the key chapters in the book. Again, along with other of the key events that have taken place, this was the conference that they had during which they came up with a plan for how the church would work with and incorporate the Gentiles into the body of the church. That was quite a controversy in those times, and so this is the conference where they resolved that. So that will bring us to the end of our time and to the completion here of chapter 14, and we'll pick it up in chapter 15 in the next study.